Amen. What a powerful name is the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name. What a wonderful name. His name is glorious. His name is splendid. He is above all kings, all lords of heaven. Amen. No name in heaven or below heaven is greater than that name. Amen. There is no greater name, no other name but the name of Jesus. You know what? That's the theme today. The names of Jesus. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. I've given away the message already. If you can walk away with one truth, I want you to walk away knowing that there is no other name than the name of Jesus. Amen? Well, I would like to be able to describe why he's such a good name, but yes, you will go home knowing that truth. It is about the name of Jesus. We're looking in Isaiah 9 today. Isaiah 9, it's about restoration of Israel, the millennial reign of Christ, no other name but that name, ruling. A wonderful passage. I love this series that we've done in Isaiah. How wonderful is it that we're doing this? Messiah in Isaiah, how good is God that 7 months ago he spoke to your pastor and said, I want my people to hear about the Messiah who's in Isaiah. And do you know what the really good thing is? He's not even hiding. He's not even hard to find. You open up the book and you go, there he is. You turn the page. And there he is again. He's in here multiple times in just a given passage. I love that. And I love that the theme every week that we've endeavoured to achieve is adoration. Yes. It's been the theme of this year, starting this year, adoration. God, Jesus, he is worthy of all your praise. He is worthy of your adoration. He is so good. I love that theme. I love that we've done that. You would have, as you walked in today, received a handout. I know, another handout. Oh, my goodness. How are we going to keep up with all these handouts? Listen, if the handouts are getting too much information, just don't take one. That's okay. But if you want to take a handout, you grab the handout, you don't have to read it today. I'll be referring from some bits in this, but not all of it. It's extra information for you. You can read it, go home. Read it this afternoon, read it during the week, grab your Bibles and read it in relation to the scripture they've looked at today. Listen to the sermon again online and read it. It's there as an extra tool to help you understand. And then when you're done, you put it in a folder. And then you've got it as a resource for life. That's what I do. In like 10 years' time when Neil's long gone, or maybe he's lingering around, I don't know. The Lord has been kind to you so far. But I'll be referring from these and pretending as if I wrote them. All of his notes, I'll take advantage of them.
Can I see you after the service, please?
After. Not now. We're giving you notes because when you look at prophetic scripture, the fact is, if you don't understand the context behind what you're looking at, the grammar's not going to make sense. Biblical interpretation comes down to context and grammar. We can pick out a passage and look at the grammar, but if we don't understand the context, we are not going to understand what's going to happen here. And this verse, chapter 9, is the exact same thing. Unfortunately for us, these numbers, chapters and verses actually weren't there in the original text. When a Jewish person sat down and read the book of Isaiah, they started from Isaiah 1 and they read to Isaiah 66. One continuous flow, so they had an idea of the whole sense of information. And in particular, in certain parts of Scripture, things flow a little bit better if you clump them together. Isaiah 7, 8, 9 and about verse 7 of chapter 10 flows as one continuous thought. So when we separate it, we lose that context. Now, obviously, we're not going to preach from 7, 8, and 9 today. Neil preached on 7 last week. He looked at Emmanuel, God with us. He looked at the virgin birth, Christ's first advent. And he gave some history on that. You'll be able to find that in your notes from last week, and I've touched on that a little bit this week. If you're with us last week, you would have known some of the characters involved. Remember, we talked about Rezin. He was the king of Syria or Aram. We looked at Pekin, the king of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we looked at the dud king Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, a godless man. And what was happening in this, in chapter 7, was Syria and Israel were rebelling against the powerhouse Assyria. They were going against Assyria. And they were trying to draw Judah in, as in an alliance, and Judah was unwilling, so they were oppressing Judah. So Ahaz, in all his wisdom, which is said sarcastically, he decided, I will form an alliance with the king of Assyria because he is the powerhouse. And Isaiah comes to him and says, no, don't be stupid. Don't put your trust in other people, in other men, in other nations. You need to only put your trust in Yahweh. But Ahaz did what Ahaz did, and Isaiah said, you will pay for that. You do not want to make a friend with this guy. He will turn on you. Here we read in verse 8. It's about prophecy. Two prophecies in particular given to Isaiah to give to Judah in relation to Assyria and to Syria, Israel, Assyria, Judah. And he says the first prophecy will be that God will have his way with Syria and Israel. He has written on a plaque, and you'll read this in your notes, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, in verse 1 in chapter 8. And then God instructs him, name your son. Now, if you can pronounce this, good on you. Mahashala Hashbaz. I said that really quickly so you don't notice that I didn't actually pronounce that right. What a name. Josh, if we have another kid, do you think it's on the list? Yeah. It could make the list. Mala Shala Hashbaz. No, it doesn't. And he instructs him, name your child that, as it serves as a symbol of the judgment that I will give to Syria and Israel for going against my instrument of judgment, who was Assyria. And part of that prophecy he is that because Judah, you were faithless, because you didn't believe that I could look after you.
That's right.
I will allow the Assyrians to turn on you, and they will make the land of Judah desolate. You read that in chapter 20, verse 21 in chapter 8. It will make the land of Judah desolate. But he gives another prophecy to Judah, gives another prophecy to them. He says, but I won't let them take Jerusalem. Verse 8, then it will sweep, this is Assyria, on into Judah, it will overflow, pass through, it will reach even to the neck and spread its wings and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. We have an imagery of Assyria coming to the neck, coming right up to Jerusalem, but never over the head, never takes the head. I have imagery of being a child at the beach, and you walk into the beach, into the water, and like take a couple of steps up against your knees, and you take like two more small steps, and all of a sudden the water's up to here, and you know if there's a rise in the sea level by even a fraction, your head's going to be fully submerged. But here's the prophecy, I will not let them take the head. And Jerusalem is spared from Assyria. How good is God? This passage in chapter 8 is about judgment. And now as we read chapter 9, there is a change in tone, and it's no longer about God's judgment to Judah and to Israel, but it's about God's restoration of Israel. Amen? His restoration. Verse 9. But there will be no more gloom for her, in chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. He will make the land of Zebulun and Naphtali glorious. These two tribes are up the top. They felt the full force of Assyria when they came and took Israel into captivity. In verse 2, it talks about this land being in darkness, and a light would come and shine in that land. Who brought light to the area of Galilee where these two tribes are located? Jesus. These two tribes are located in the geological location of Galilee. And Jesus came. 700 years separates verse 22 in chapter 8 to verse 1 and 2 in chapter 9. He will bring glory to those areas because that was the primary area of his ministry. He shined a light in the dark place. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now tell me, in Christ's first advent, did the nation of Israel multiply?
No.
Did they divide the spoils?
No.
They weren't a glad nation at all. This hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened. Between verse 2 and verse 3, there has been so far a 2,000-year hiatus.
Correct.
It is yet to be fulfilled. And that's why, as Neil says, context, grammar, it's important. There's no separation in verse 2 and verse 3 in a time difference between his advents. When we understand the scripture and when you have teachers teach you this, you now see this. There's actually a 2,000-year hiatus between verse 2 and 3. And now we look at the millennial reign of Christ, his second advent, when he comes and he rules on the throne of David. You read all about this in your notes. Extra information. I'm just kind of going through this at the moment to give us a sense. This is about Israel. It's about restoration. It's about his coming. Amen. I want to draw our attention to verse 6. Because that's where I want to do the teaching today from. Verse 6. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us. It's the Christmas message, isn't it? I mean, it's February. Why are we talking about Christmas in February? Well, if you believe this to be the Christmas message, and I thought that for many years. This is Christmas. I've heard people preach about this at Christmas. If you think this is the Christmas message, you're wrong. Because if you actually read the rest of it, the rest of the verse, it says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Again, without any indication in this verse of there being a time difference, we see his first advent, followed by his second advent, when he comes and reigns on the throne of David. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's where I want to focus on, the names of Jesus, these names given to Jesus in his second advent when he reigns on the throne of David. Wonderful Counselor. I love it. Actually, say it with me, because it's actually therapeutic to say. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That is therapeutic. That feels good. I like saying the names of Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles, they will say Wonderful Counselor. Some of your Bibles will say Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Some of them will say something, and then down the bottom they'll say it could be the other one, though. I have spent hours researching this topic. I have looked into all the resources that I know to look into. I have pulled apart the Hebrew, looking at nouns and adjectives, and I have come to the very same conclusion every other commentator and scholar has come to. We don't know. We don't know if it's Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful Counselor. No one's got any idea. The Hebrew doesn't indicate it. And there are some commentators and scholars that have wanted to rip other people's throats out for not putting a comma in or for putting a comma in. What I want to ask you, is Jesus wonderful?
Yes.
Yes. Is he a counselor?
Yes.
Now, is he a wonderful counselor?
Yes.
That's all you need to know. Whether there's a comma there or not, he is wonderful, he is a counselor, and he is a wonderful counselor. Amen. He is all those things. If you want to go to Judges, chapter 13, Judges chapter 13, looking at verse 17. In this passage of scripture, we are looking, obviously, in the time of the judges, where God would appoint someone to rule. And he's come to two people, Samson's parents. Parents of a soon-to-be judge, Judges 13, 17. He's come to... The angel of the Lord has come to see Samson's parents. Samson isn't born yet. And the angel of the Lord comes to declare a message that you will give birth to a son and he will be a Nazarite. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is a pre-incarnation of Christ before he came. It's a pre-incarnation of Christ. In verse 17, we see Samson's father ask, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Seeing it is wonderful. This word in Hebrew, it means remarkable. His name is worthy of remark. It means incomprehensible. It means all sufficient, and it carries a connotation of supernatural. He is supernatural. It is the same Hebrew word in adjective form used in our text here in verse 6. Wonderful counselor. He will be worthy of remark in his counsel. His counsel will be incomprehensible, all sufficient. It will be supernatural in nature. If you want to flick over a couple of pages to Isaiah 11. Verse 2. Let's have a look at how this counsel will be. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," on Jesus. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear in the Lord." His knowledge, his strength, his counsel, his understanding, his wisdom will be perfect. It will be supernatural in nature. Jesus won't need any human advisors in the millennium because he's the wonderful counselor. It is all sufficient, all supernatural. He won't need human advisors. There will be no one coming up to Jesus when he's on the throne of David saying, "Listen, Jesus, I think you're doing a really great job. Your counsel's great. I've just made a couple of notes, though, of where I think you can improve. And if you could just review this list and make the appropriate changes, that'd be really great." His counsel won't need you to do that. It is all sufficient, all supernatural. Now, do we need that? Yes, we need that. We definitely need that. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15 that there is a safety in a multitude of counselors. There's safety in multitude of counselors. There's a reason why in the pastoral epistle that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he writes about elders, and he says that there are to be elders, plural, not elder, singular, because there is a safety in a multitude of counselors. In that same epistle, Paul tells Timothy about the criteria for eldership and its eligibility. There's a reason why the standard for elder is so high, because we want godly men running the church, amen? We want wise counselors. We don't want people that are inexperienced and can't have wise counsel, because all of a sudden you might have a multitude of counselors, but they're not smart. It's not good counsel. We want wise counsel. That's for us, not for Jesus. His counsel will be wonderful, all-sufficient, perfect. Amen? Let's look at this second word, mighty God. Mighty God. Jesus is mighty God. This word in Hebrew is often referred to as the one true God. Amen? The Hebrew word often refers to the one true God. Jesus is God. Amen? Yes. He is not below God. He isn't above God the Father. He is God. They are the triune God. Three in one. Distinct in their personality and their function, but they are one God. Amen? So when those Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door... And they try to tell you, "Listen, Jesus isn't God. He's inferior to God. He's a great guy, though, but he's inferior to God. Well, when I open up my Bible and I read Mighty God and I actually bother to look into the grammar, that tells me that Jesus is God. Amen. He isn't inferior to God. Amen. A lot of people think that when Jesus came to earth in his first advent, that he came fully man, and yes, he was God, but you know what? He left some of his deity in heaven. Just put it up there for safekeeping. Well, that's also a lie.
Yes.
When Jesus came and took on this body, this earthly body, he was fully divine. Mm-hmm. Completely, fully divine. But you know what? He came in meekness. Now, don't let anyone tell you that meekness equals weakness, because it doesn't.
No.
Meekness equals controlled strength. And Jesus came in controlled strength, because if you were to see who he was, his full glory, the mighty God, you couldn't be around him. He would be completely unapproachable. You would probably die to see God like that. But he came in meekness. He reserved some of that strength. But every now and then it would sneak out. Every now and then, that mighty God was on full display in his first advent. You want to come to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 23 through to 27. Matthew 8. What's happened here in Matthew 8 is that the disciples and Jesus are on the Sea of Galilee, having a relaxing fish sail on the sea, and then a storm comes violently into the Sea of Galilee, as it often does. And the disciples, they're experienced fishermen. They have seen any type of a storm and rough sea weather imaginable, and they're experienced fishermen, and they come to Jesus and they tell him in verse 25, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Well, you want to know what kind of man he is? He's the mighty God. Amen?
Yes.
That's what type of man he is. He is mighty God. Name number three. Number three, eternal Father. Some of your Bibles might say everlasting Father. Some translations say Father of Eternity. He is the eternal Father. How long's eternal? How long's eternity for? Well, it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then when you run out of breath, you take another deep breath and you say forever and ever and ever, and you get the idea, it's forever. He is the everlasting, eternal Father. Now you might think, well, at least I thought Jesus was God the Son and God was God the Father. Why is Jesus now being referred to as the Father? Well, this is referring to his fatherly care. He has a fatherly care, a desire to give provision and protection like a father does. Amen? Something he wanted to do for the Jews in his first advent, but they wouldn't let him. If you want to come to Matthew. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. This is what Jesus wanted to do for the Jews in his first advent, but they were unwilling. He speaks to these Jews that are completely in opposition and rejection of him. He says to them in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often have I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You were unwilling for me to do this for you. Has anyone actually seen how a chicken does that? How a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings. I have so many questions I want to ask about that. I mean, I know the chicken can't respond to me, but I want to know, how does it not crush the babies? You know, is it propped up a little bit? Is it just squishing them? The mechanics in how the chicken does that is phenomenal, and I find them so interesting, chickens. Story about a farmer. He's out in his backyard, and he sees on the horizon there's a dust storm coming, and he hasn't got a lot of time to do too much of anything, so he runs in the house, and he's looking out the window, and he notices there's a mama chicken in the middle of the yard, and she's got all these little baby chicks around her, and she hasn't got enough time to get back to the safety of the chicken coop. So what she does, she gets her wings and she scoops up all these little chicks under her butt, and then she sits on them. And she braves herself for this storm that comes. You know, if you've ever seen a chicken go to ground, it's a wonderful defense mechanism against predators, because they can be a meter away from you, but when they go to ground, they become part of the ground. They're near impossible to see. And this chicken, she plants her butt with these chicks under it to the ground as hard as she can, and she braves this dust storm. And the dust storm passes. Farmer's still looking out the window, and he sees this really dirty hen. Real dirty hen. And she gets up and dusts herself off, and all of a sudden, all these little clean chickens come out from underneath her, completely unaffected by the storm. And that's what Jesus wanted to do for his people in his first advent, to gather them up and to provide and to protect them. But they were unwilling. But not in his second advent. The eternal Father, his care, his provision is forever. There's no escaping it, amen? Everyone, the Jews in this chapter we read about restoration, they will receive it finally. Psalm 91, I love this psalm. It's a beautiful messianic psalm. And it speaks in verse 4 here that he, Jesus, Adonai, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is like a shield and rampart. Amen. The Father of eternity will embrace you with his wings. Under his feathers, you will find security, safety, amen, provision. And finally, this last word, Prince of Peace, Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, a lot of people think when Jesus comes in his second advent that he will be like the ultimate social worker, that he'll sit us down with our conflicts and he will resolve those conflicts and there'll be no more war because he's a great social worker, a great mediator. If you have that idea of Jesus, you're wrong. That's peacekeeping. Mm. Peacekeeping always results back in conflict because the issues were never, ever dealt with. Amen? But Jesus will come as a peacemaker. And you know what peacemaking looks like? Psalm 2 has the answer. Psalm 2, in verse 9. Speaking of Jesus here, he says, "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Peacemaking literally means making peace. Yes. Jesus in his second advent will come with the iron rod, and anyone who is in rebellion to him, anyone who took the side of Satan, who took the side and took the mark of the beast, who is against his people Israel and who is against him, there'll be a massive cleansing with the iron rod.
Amen.
A lot of death. Who would have thought Prince of Peace? It's not really what we think of, but this is how Jesus will make peace. Where there is war, he will make peace with the iron rod. And you know what? In the millennium, he will reign with this iron rod. There will be rebellion in the millennium. You read about that in various sections in the Bible, Psalm 65, when you get your Bible reading up to that point. which will be probably sometime this week. There will be rebellion, but the difference is when people are stupid enough to rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will be brought directly to his throne, and with the iron rod he will deal with that. Amen? He will deal with that rebellion, and straight away they will receive their punishment, and it will be death. He will make peace for Israel and for all the land. So he's the wonderful counselor. He is mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And this is pointing to Christ in his second advent in the restoration of Israel. But what's that got to do with me today in the church? What's that got to do for you in the church? Well, you know what? These names don't just apply to Jesus in his second advent. These names are true of Jesus today. Amen?
Sure.
He is God. He's unchanging. He's everlasting. They are for his second advent. They were at his first advent. They are for today and you in the church. Today he is your wonderful counselor. Amen? Today he's your wonderful counselor. How often have we been facing problems in our life? We don't know which is left to right, up to down. We don't know what to do. We are seeking guidance from God. We're saying, God, I don't know what to do in this circumstance. Show me what to do. He's your wonderful counselor. He can give you the correct counsel that you need. Now, don't come to him and pray this empty prayer of, God, show me what to do in my life, and then leave it at that. You ask him, God, show me, direct me in your ways. Give me a discerning spirit to know what's right, and then pick your Bible up and read it. Because how he's going to give you counsel is through the principles in this book. You want to know what God wants for your life? Read it, and it will be weird how specific that he can be in his word to your life. Amen? Read the Bible, seek counsel from there. He is your wonderful counsel, so seek that counsel. Amen? Today, he is your mighty God. How often do we face storms in our life and we think, God, I can't do this. By myself, up against this thing, it's too much. Well, you know what? You don't have to do it on your own. You know, in your weakness, his strength is made perfect. Amen? And his grace is sufficient for you. He took on the storm of Galilee 2,000 years ago. Do you think he can't take on your storm today? Amen? He is mighty God, so call on his strength. He is your everlasting Father, your eternal Father. You know, he loves you. He has a care for you that you won't ever get from your earthly father. Amen. He wants to provide and to protect you. Psalm 91. Seek refuge under his feathers, under his wing. Seek that refuge. He's your eternal Father, so embrace his care. Amen? Yeah. And today he's your Prince of Peace. Yeah. Now, he's not dealing with you with an iron rod yet. Sometimes I feel like he has to deal with me with the iron rod, just smack me around to get me back into gear. But he's your Prince of Peace because you know what? You used to be an enemy of God. You used to be at war with God. Sin is at war with God. And he redeemed you. He redeemed you. He brought you into relationship with God. And when that happened, that war between you and God ceased and there was peace between you and God. And even today, when we slip out of fellowship with God, we come to him, we seek forgiveness, confession, agreeing with what God says about you, repentance, turning away from it, and he reconciles you back into peace with God, back into fellowship. He is your Prince of Peace. Receive his reconciliation. Amen. These names are true of him today, but you know what? He is so much more than these four names. His name, it's glorious, amen. His name, it's splendid. His name is majestic. His name is unsearchable. His name literally means salvation. He is all these things to you and more. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. Amen. One day, as Lorraine read out in Philippians 2, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, and that there is no name like the name of Jesus. Amen. There is no name like that name. I love that name. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Before the boys lead us in our last song. Conveniently, it's called No Other Name, because there is no other name. I do want to give you an opportunity. I feel led by the Spirit to do this right now. I want to give you the opportunity to say, to speak to Him and say, God, there is no other name like Your name. Your name is, and then put an adjective in there. Amen? Your name is wonderful. Your name is Prince of Peace. Just as they play, if you want to say that to Him, I'll start off. God, I think Your name is, it's so holy, God. This word holy, for the last 3 weeks we haven't got our head around it. You are holy, and in Your holiness we realize how much we aren't holy and how much we miss that mark, God. And I just want You to know that You are set apart, and I love You, and thank You for being so holy.